So we're here today, you know, as Mr. Hendrickson pointed out and Mr. Holliday, we're here on the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? And so what I want to do is I want to turn to begin with to Exodus 12, and we'll start in verse 1. So if you turn with me to Exodus 12, verse 1, it reads, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying," right? And so, you know, before we kind of go on further, the context leading up to this, if you look back a couple of chapters, in chapter 10, what you see is you see the eighth plague of the locust, and you see the ninth plague of the darkness. And then in chapter 11, God goes and tells Moses that he's about to bring it to an end. He's about to bring their captivity to an end. He's about to bring one last plague that's going to break the Egyptians, right? Break the pride of the Egyptians, and you know, as we know, foreshadowing breaking the pride of Satan in many ways, right? And then, so this is kind of right there at the very end, right? God, he's about to do what he said he was going to do hundreds of years before, and he's going to bring Israel out of Egypt. But before this 10th plague actually happens, so after God tells Moses it's going to happen, but before it actually happens, he kind of pauses for a second, right? And he pauses and he talks about what he wants them to celebrate, right? So in chapter 12, kind of middle of the way, in verses 29 and beyond, is the 10th plague. But God pauses there between kind of chapter 11 and then chapter 12, the first part of chapter 12, and he talks about the two feasts, right? The two feasts that were, well, one that we're in the middle of and one that we just finished. He talks about the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. I think it's interesting, right? Because you can think about it. You know, Moses is probably like, yeah, it's going to finally happen. I finally see the end of the, you know, end of the tunnel, the light at the end of the tunnel. But God pauses and tells him, you know, here are some things that are really important, right? And he goes through these and talks about them in quite a bit of detail. And so what I want to do is I want to pick up in verse 15. You can read verses 12 and 14, and it talks about the Passover, which again is very important, but you know, we've celebrated it already. But in starting in verse 15, what it says is it talks about these days of unleavened bread. And so reading it, it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, right? So we are to remove the leaven from our houses. And it says, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Right? So to God, this wasn't a small thing, right? Eating leavened bread during these 7 days was not a small thing. And think about this implication, right? Think about what he's telling Moses to tell the Israelites. He's saying that if you eat leavened bread, right, this physical ritual that he was going to give them, that he was going to cut them off from Israel. He was going to cut them off from all their friends, all their family, right? He was going to cut them off from the promised land, right? This is what they had been waiting for. This is what they had been looking forward to. He was going to cut them off from the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that came down to them. Right? And most importantly, what he's really saying is he was going to cut that person off from himself, right? He was going to cut that person who chose to eat unleavened or eat leavened bread during this time. He was going to cut him off from God himself, right? Because especially at that time, God was working pretty exclusively with the nation of Israel. And so if you were out of the nation of Israel, you were out of a relationship with God. Right, and so this is no small thing, right? I mean, even a physical ritual that he's talking about, he takes very seriously. Now, it doesn't have eternal implications if, of course, the person changes, but even physically, it has huge ramifications, right? And so it's one of those things that we shouldn't take lightly today, right? And if you look through the rest of the commandments that he gives in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there's not that many, actually, where he talks about he's going to cut the person off from Israel if they do something. It's fairly serious sins that he talks about. So you can see the level of importance he puts on just this physical ritual. And then let's read on here in Exodus, picking it up in verse 16. It says, On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and then on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you, right? So this is why we're here. And it goes on, it says, you know, no manner of work shall be done on them, but to that which everyone must eat, that only may you prepare. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting observance. Right, and so of course that's, you know, one of the ways we know that today we are to continue to keep these days, right? This wasn't something where he said just keep them as long as, you know, there's a nation of Israel, or keep them, you know, for as long as you want. But no, this is something that's everlasting, eternal. He wants it to go on and on for us to remember, you know, physically what he did for Egypt, but spiritually what he's going to do for each and every one of us, or what he's doing for each and every one of us. And then it goes on, and I think it's interesting. It goes on in verse 18, and it says, in the first month of the 14th day of the month of evening, you shall eat unleavened bread. So again, commanding us that we are actually to eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. But then in verse 19, he repeats himself. He says, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. Right. So again, God repeats in just a couple of verses the importance that he puts on not eating this leavened bread during these days. Right. And by the punishment that he gave, and by repeating the punishment, emphasizing that this was to be the punishment, you know, God is making it very clear that he takes, you know, even the physical ritual of eating leavened bread during these days very seriously. Right, and then it goes on in verse 20. It says, you shall eat nothing leavened, in all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Right? And so what have we done for the last week? Right? I'm sure, you know, what you've been doing, what I've been doing is, we've been eating unleavened bread all week long, right? And, you know, I'm sure most of you have done exactly as God has commanded. You know, maybe some of you out of habit, you know, picked something up or ate something, right? Maybe you, you know, found something in the freezer or on the shelf that you didn't notice. And we should be clear, right, that looking back at what God commands, that this is a sin, right? It's not something that should be taken lightly or laughed off, right? It's something that should, you know, get us on our knees in repentance and asking God for forgiveness. But we know, right? We know that God will forgive these transgressions, right? We know that we have the sacrifice of Christ to cover these. So we should be confident in that power. Right, and so as we saw, right, even from a physical perspective, this ritual is very important. But is that where it's supposed to end, right? So we ate unleavened bread for 7 days. We didn't eat any leavened bread. Is that where it's supposed to end? Is that all that we're supposed to get out of it? Is it just this remembrance of what he did for the children of Israel, right? Is it only eating physical unleavened bread that we're supposed to be thinking about? Only putting out, you know, physical leavened bread? Is this what the focus is? Right, and we know, just like anything in the Old Testament, it pictures something else, something that is even more important for us today, right? It's there to remind us, because it's, you know, much easier from a physical perspective to see something and then be reminded of it than to necessarily see, or, you know, since we don't see the spiritual, be reminded of the spiritual. And so God sets aside this time, puts a high price on us not paying attention, right? But puts the 7 days from a physical perspective to point us to something bigger, right? Something spiritual. And so I have two questions. So following the example of Mr. Hendrickson, I have two questions that I want to look at today and for you to think about today. And the first one, you know, and I think both of these are probably, we could answer them pretty easily. But the first one that I want you to think about is, you know, have you been eating only spiritually unleavened bread these 7 days, right? Have you only eaten spiritual unleavened bread? And we'll pick that question up at the end, but I'll tell you the answer for myself right here at the beginning before I even go on, right? I know these last 7 days that, you know, even though I've had this physical ritual that's reminded me every day, that I've thought about every day, I still haven't been able to eat only unleavened bread these last 7 days from a spiritual perspective, right? And I know that, saying that, the importance that God put on it, right? I went all week long knowing how important God put on it, and even then I wasn't able to do it fully, right? And so that's, you know, my answer to that question. But then it really leads to, at least led me to a second question, which is, how do I know if I've been eating only spiritually unleavened bread for these last 7 days, right? What is it that I can see? What is it that I can know whether I've been eating spiritual unleavened bread or if I've been eating spiritual leavened bread? And so that's what I really want to focus on today, is how do you know if you're eating unleavened bread from a spiritual perspective? Or how do you know if you're eating leavened bread from a spiritual perspective? So the first thing that I want to look at is really this notion of, you know, what is leavened bread and what is unleavened bread from a spiritual perspective? And the Bible is actually very specific about this point, right? So let's first look at what, you know, spiritual leavened bread would look like. And there's two different accounts that Christ gives where we can go and turn and understand the answer to this question, right? And so the first one that we'll turn to, and there's actually two accounts or a parallel account of this in Mark 8, 14 through 21, but we're going to turn to the version in Matthew 16, 5. So that's Matthew 16, 5. And let's read this. It says, "Now when his disciples have come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.'" Right, and you know, some of these, when you read them, they might be, you know, I find them quite interesting when you look at them, you know, while you're not, you know, while you weren't there. But, you know, then they, you know, going on in verse 7, it says they reasoned among themselves, right? So the disciples are kind of, you know, what's he talking about here? You know, it doesn't make sense to us. And then it goes on and says, saying, it is because we have taken no bread, right? So they're thinking, and looking back, you're like, isn't it obvious what he's talking about? But obviously it wasn't to them, right? They're saying like, oh no, we didn't buy any bread, right? We didn't bring any bread with us. And now, you know, Christ is scolding us for it. But then in verse 8, it says, "But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up?'" You know, isn't that interesting that you know, it didn't happen that long before that they had just a little bit of bread and they were able to feed 5,000. You know, I'll say for myself, I look at it initially and say, wow, that totally wouldn't be me. And then I think about it a little bit longer and I say, that's definitely me now. So I need to work on it. But, you know, you read it and you say, kind of, what were they thinking, right? And this is kind of what Christ's response was. He's like, I just showed you, you know, what I could do, and yet you still don't believe, right? And then going on in verse 9, it says, "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak of you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" And then in verse 12, it says, "Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Right, and so he's saying, you know, or he's equating leavening here in this case to the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And, you know, just as a reminder from Strong's Concordance, this word doctrine, it's G1322. And what it means is teaching, right, or the act of teaching and instruction. And so what he's saying here is that the things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are teaching you is leavening. Right? This is what he's equating. And so this is kind of the first piece of how we can understand what spiritual leaven is it's the teachings, right? Or the doctrines that the Sadducees and the Pharisees have taught, right? And, you know, I've spent quite a bit of time over the last year and a half going through our fundamental beliefs, right? And we've talked through so many times about how important it is that when you teach, that you teach the truth, right? You teach the pure truth of God. And so this is what, you know, Christ is essentially saying, is that one aspect of spiritual leavening is that you're teaching not the pure truth of God, but you're teaching some amount of falsehood, right? And we know the Sadducees and the Pharisees had God's truth, right? They had the word of God. And so it wasn't like they were completely, you know, teaching false words, but they were adding in, you know, even one word of falsehood makes it untruth, right? It makes it, in this case, this doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is leavening, right? Or false belief or false teachings, right? And we know that the Pharisees didn't teach the pure truth of God's word, right? They didn't use God's word and his Holy Spirit to teach just the pure truth. They added to it. And because of that, Christ strongly rebuked them time and time again. Every time they did it, he rebuked them for it. Right, and then the second account that I want to look at is in Luke. So you can turn to Luke 12, verse 1. That's Luke 12, verse 1. Reading here, it says, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people have gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, 'First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" Right? And so both of these verses, or both of these accounts, we know very well. And then in, you know, it goes on in verse 2, it says, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." Right? And so, you know, going on in verse 2 and 3, it tells us kind of a little bit of what hypocrisy is, right? And if you look at Strong's Concordance again, it's G5272, and it means an answering or an answer. But in particular, at that point, really the focus was, it was the acting of a stage actor, right? So think about it, you know, it's basically the movies, right? It's a movie star, which is nothing against movie stars per se, but this is essentially what a hypocrite was in that day. It was someone who was trying to be someone else, right? From an outward perspective, they were trying to be something different than what they really were. And so this is, you know, as he goes on in verse 2 and 3, this is what he's saying. Is he's saying, you can put on this outward appearance however you want to, but it's eventually going to be revealed. Because God knows, right? God can see through that outer shell, even if we can't. And so I do want to spend a little bit of time here because, you know, hypocrisy is interesting. It, particularly in, you know, today's, I think, society, it gets thrown around a lot. And I think for the most part, it actually gets thrown around incorrectly, right? And kind of as I thought about it, you know, I think one of the, you know, at least as you hear people talk about it, hypocrisy means, you know, you say one thing and you do something else. And there is some truth to it. But you have to be careful, right? Because hypocrisy from what God is talking about is actually something a little bit different. And, you know, I think we can use the example of David of why it's different, right? And so if you'll turn to Psalm 51, I want to look through a little bit of this because it's not just that you do one thing and say something else, right? Because if we look at it here in Psalm 51, this is exactly what David said he's going to do. Right, he did one thing, and then he's going to say something else. But he does it in a different way, right? Or for a different reason, he does that. And so let's look at Psalm 51, and we'll read a few of the verses through here. And this is the psalm where, you know, he had sinned with Bathsheba, and Nathan had gone and exposed his sin, right? And it's really this next part that that's important that we think about. It, going on or starting in verse 1, it says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Right? And so David here, right, as you kind of look, he's saying he sinned, right? He's saying he did one thing. He's saying that, you know, he's acknowledging the fact that he did something that he didn't believe, you know, was really the right thing to do, right? And so a lot of times in today's society, that would be called a hypocrite, right? But I don't think any of us would call David a hypocrite. And as we go on, I think we can see why, because it's what he did with that was important. And dropping down then to verse 6, it says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom," right? So kind of, you know, very related to what we read that Christ was saying, right? David wanted to be inwardly open. He wanted God to understand what was on his inward parts and not to hide those things from him. Whereas the Pharisees, you know, didn't want Christ to know what was in their inward parts. They didn't want God to know what was inside of them. They wanted to just show what was on the outside. They wanted everyone to see and to think what was on the outside was really the truth. And so this is where the difference starts to be, right? Is that David, you know, said one thing, right? He said before this, he said after that, that he wanted to follow God's law. He said he loved God's law, right? But in this particular action, you know, he didn't do that, right? He did something opposite of what he had said. But what he went on beyond that was he then opened up, right? He didn't try to hide the fact that he did something different than what he said he wanted to do, right? He was open with the fact that he failed, right? That he didn't live up to what he had said. And so dropping down in verse 10, it goes on and it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." And then I think this is in verses 13 and 14, I think are very interesting, because it shows a completely different spirit that David had to sin than what the Pharisees had. In verse 13, it says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways," right? So he's saying, I did something that was against your ways, and I'm going to take it, I'm going to learn from it, and then I'm going to tell everyone else not to do what I just did, right? Which is exactly what God wants, but in many cases, you know, would be called hypocritical today. And so going on in verse 13, it says, "And sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." And then dropping down to verse 17, it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And think about that verse 17, right? You could easily apply this to this symbol of leaven and unleavened bread, right? What would you think about someone who's broken of spirit, right? What might you easily say about them? You know, if you're sitting there and they're looking like they're of broken spirit, we might easily say they're deflated, right? They're kind of sitting there, probably shoulders slumped, you know, not looking enthusiastic because they're broken, right? Like they know that they can't build themselves up by themselves. And you know what David is saying is this is what God is looking for. God's looking for somebody that's there, you know, that's broken, that's deflated, that's not puffed up, right? Because then God will come in and will build that person up, right? He can work with you if you're deflated. He can work with you if you're broken. But if you're puffed up, he can't work with you. He can't mold you. He can't make you something different. And so what, you know, David is talking about here in Psalm 51 is the exact opposite of the hypocrisy that God was talking about or that Christ would chasten the Pharisees with, right? Just think about it, right? David was willing to be seen by all of mankind, right? Everyone that has read the Bible since David wrote these words, he was willing to be seen as sinful, right? He was willing to, you know, if you think about it maybe from a physical perspective, there's probably not much worse sin that you could do on an individual basis than what David did in this situation, right? But he was willing to be seen as sinful, right? He was the king, he tried to hide it initially, right? But he could have been, you know, tried to hide it. But no, instead he said, you know, to God, to let me tell everyone about it. Let others learn from my example, right? And so, you know, he did it because he wanted to be clean in God's sight. He didn't care about what other people thought about him. He didn't care. Well, I'm sure he cared to some degree, but I'll say he cared more about what God thought about him. He cared more about God cleaning him out than whether other people saw him as clean, right? And then he wanted to have an opportunity. He wanted to have that opportunity for God's word to then lead him back to the truth, right? He had gone astray, And then he wanted God's word to lead him back, right? He wanted it to be that lamp to his feet, right? And then he wanted to use his sin. He wanted to use his sin as an opportunity to glorify God, right? This is what he says. He said, you know, he wanted to glorify God because of what God was going to do for him. And he wanted to glorify, you know, all the great love, the tender mercies that he knew that God had for him. And then he wanted to go even further because he wanted to actually bring sinners, you know, not away from God, but to God, right? He talks about it. He wanted to use his example to convert sinners back to God. He wanted to take everyone through that painful process that he went through, I'm sure, right? But he wanted to use that to bring people back to God. And then, you know, ultimately, he wanted everyone to have a right relationship with God, right? He was okay if they didn't have a right relationship with him. He was okay if they looked at him as lesser than what they had before, right? But what he was worried about was their relationship with God, right? We saw, you know, he wants to teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you, right? That was his focus. His focus was not on how people saw him. His focus was on how God saw him, and then if he could use what he had done to actually bring people back to God, right? And so you could, you know, I think kind of sum that up pretty simply and say, you know, David was willing to be humiliated publicly, right? Very publicly, even to us today, so that God could be glorified, right? So that God's plans, God's love could be understood by more people, right? And if you think about it, there's nothing puffed up about that, right? He was willing to be completely broken to become right with God and to help, you know, as many people as he could. And you can contrast this with the Pharisees, right? It's very different, right? We know the Pharisees were hypocritical. And what would they do, right? It was, you know, that the fact that they acted like they had no sin, right? Which was completely different than David, right? David was acknowledged that he had sins, but they acted like they had no sins, right? And then they acted like the rules that they made were equivalent to the rules of God, right? That the things that they made up, you know, all the different rules of what you could do, what you could not do, you know, how to kind of parse between the words of God, you could say, were equivalent to God's law, and even in sometimes over God's law, right? That they had to follow what they said, or that other people had to follow what they said over and above, or in when it was even in contrast to God's law, right? And they acted like their judgments, that the things that they judged people on were for the good of those people, where it was really to exalt themselves, right? You think about this exactly opposite of David. You know, David said what he did was wrong, and he did it to actually elevate other people, right? The exact opposite of what they had done. And then, you know, they acted like they were righteous, not so that they were righteous to God, but so other people thought they were righteous, right? So you look at this, and this is, you know, completely the opposite. And kind of in contrast, you could sum it up simply again that the Pharisees, they wanted to be elevated in everyone else's sight so that they could be glorified, right? Which is exactly opposite. They wanted to be raised up in front of everyone so that they could be glorified, whereas David was willing to be humbled in front of everyone so that God could be glorified, so that what God was doing could be seen, right? And so we see here, right, the spiritual leavening that talks about, that Christ referenced, is hypocrisy and then this false teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then we can contrast this to what Paul talks about, which is what spiritual unleavened bread is like. And here you can turn to 1 Corinthians 5:6. That's 1 Corinthians 5:6, and it says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Right? So think of that contrast. Leaven, right? Leavened bread in a spiritual sense is hypocrisy and false teaching. But unleavened bread is sincerity and truth. Right? And this is why that symbolism of unleavened bread is so good, right? That it is so clear what God is trying to have us understand, right? Because if you think about it, sincerity and truth are very pure words, right? There's no partial truth, right? As soon as you talk about partial truth, it means it's false, right? It means it's incorrect, not true. Like, there's no such thing. And the same with sincerity, right? When you think about partial sincerity, what does it mean? It means essentially insincere, right? You're a hypocrite. You're trying to be something different than what you really are, right? And so if you think about, you know, what we read here between what Christ said and what Paul said, they're saying the exact same thing, just, you know, in two different ways. Christ is saying, you know, unleavened or leavened bread is hypocrisy and falsehood, false teachings. And Paul is saying unleavened bread, which is the exact opposite of it, is sincerity and truth, you know, purity, right? And we know this symbolism, right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? Just a little bit of falsehood, just a little bit of insincerity automatically means that you're a hypocrite and you're teaching or you think the wrong things, right? And so, you know, when you think about it also, and kind of moving back, because I don't want to miss this point, just kind of glossing over it, you know, here Paul talks about leaven as being malice and wickedness. So, you know, it's worth at least a few minutes of saying, is this different than hypocrisy and falsehood? Right? And I would think, or, you know, as I look at it, I think it's essentially the exact same thing. And especially when you think back to what Christ was saying, is that hypocrisy and the false teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees, right? And this is why, you know, their hypocrisy and their false teachings were so dangerous, right? Because what was underneath that hypocrisy and the false doctrine was malice and wickedness, right, to their fellow Jews. I mean, think about this. Like, they were in the seat of Moses. They were there to teach God's truth. And what did they do instead, right? What they should have been doing is focusing everyone on God, on that individual person's relationship with God. And instead, what did they do, right? They used that to take the focus away from God. They took not just themselves, but all of the Jews, or a majority of the Jews at the time, they took their focus off of God, right? And they put it on themselves. They put it on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we know how it ended, right? You know, if you think about essentially what their hypocrisy ended up meaning was that they rejected God, and they did it in a very direct and violent way, right? Because they rejected Christ. And they had him crucified. And so if you think through this, of what their hypocrisy and what their false teachings ultimately led to was malice and wickedness, right? Malice for God, wickedness towards God, malice for their fellow Jews, and wickedness for their fellow Jews, right? They should have been there drawing those people to Christ. And instead, they took him away and had them reject him and had them crucify and kill him, right? And so when you think about it in that way, you know, it's just a more direct and kind of focused thing that Paul is saying. And if you know, at this time, he had been through it, right? Because he had been part of this malice and wickedness. I mean, this is what he had done, you know, not just to Christ, but to then other Christians, right? This was him, you know, some number of years before, right? So he knew exactly what this hypocrisy and false teaching actually went to. And so I'm running long, so I will not go that much longer. So I will wrap up some of this, but I'll be a few more minutes. So kind of, you know, what does this lead? What does it, you know, to then answer the question is, how do you know if you're eating this leavened bread or you're eating this unleavened bread? And what I'll do, and I'll go through these pretty quickly because we know all of these, but I just want to do a compare and contrast to what the Pharisees did and what Christ did, because it's a very stark thing, I think, when we look at it. And kind of, I'll set it up in the beginning. The things that I'm going to go through, and I'll give you kind of just a phrase. When you think of these phrases, every one of them, I think, you'll think about them as good things, right? When I go through them. But the Pharisees did them one way, and they turned to malice and wickedness. And Christ did them another way, and he used them to bring people to him, to bring people to the Father. Right? And so the first one is charitable deeds, right? I think we'd all agree doing charitable deeds is a good thing. But how did the Pharisees handle their charitable deeds, right? We know Christ spoke very directly about this, right? They did their charitable deeds so that they could be glorified to other men, right? And in this case, this was part of the wickedness and malice, right? This was part of the falsehood, part of the hypocrisy, is that they did these deeds which were seemingly good, but only so that people would think they were good. You know, you take away all the celebration, you take away all the evidence that, you know, public evidence that it would be done, and I'm pretty sure none of them would have done it, or very few would have done it, right? They were only doing it so that they could be seen by other men. But what about Christ, right? Christ did many miraculous deeds, and a lot of them he did as quietly as possible, right? And in many cases, he did something and said, you know, don't tell anyone about it, right? Like the one thing, kind of his first miracle, water into wine, right? He said, don't tell anyone about it. Now you think of the Pharisees, if they would have been in that exact, you know, situation, they would have been celebrating, you know, when the head of the feast had come and said, you know, this is great wine, they would have been, yep, that's what I did, right? Whereas Christ said, you know, don't tell anyone where it came from, right? And there were other times where he did it. And then even when he did a public miracle, how did he handle it? He used that miracle not to point to himself. He used it to point to God, to glorify God, right? Which is exactly the opposite of what the Pharisees did. Another one, right, which is praying and fasting, right? Who wouldn't say praying and fasting is a good thing, right? I won't even ask for show of hands. But what did the Pharisees do with prayer and fasting? Again, they used it to glorify themselves, right? They did it publicly. They did it so everyone knew what was going on. And as Christ said, that was the reward, right? But they were, instead of using prayer and fasting to point themselves and other people to God, they used it to point people to themselves, right? So they used what we would say is a good thing in a bad way. But what about Christ, right? Christ prayed and fasted for 40 days, right? Again, think of what the Pharisees would have done if they would have been able to pray and fast for 40 days. First, it wouldn't have been in the wilderness, right? It probably would have been right in the middle of the temple. And they probably would have had a clock on, something that would record the number of days since they had last eaten, right? I can't even think of what it would be. But that's how they would have approached it. Whereas Christ, you know, knew what was coming, so went out into the wilderness, went by himself so that no one could see, and prayed and fasted for 40 days. And then another one, laying up treasure, right? It's not a bad thing to lay up treasure. We're supposed to lay up treasure. But what did the Pharisees lay up? They laid up physical treasure, right? They laid up treasure here on earth. Whereas Christ, right? Christ rejected Satan's offer to basically have as much wealth and treasure as he wanted on this earth, you know, in this life, in this physical life, so that he could have an eternal reward. I mean, he gave up everything, right? He could have had not just, you know, $1 million or $1 billion, or, you know, he could have been the first, I don't know, $100 trillion man, right? He gave up more than any of us could ever contemplate having from a physical perspective, because he knew where his treasure really was. He knew how much it was valued. And then another one, dealing with sin, right? Is dealing with sin a wrong thing? No, we're commanded to deal with sin. But the Pharisees, you know, if we think about the example of the woman that they brought to Christ, the Pharisees wanted to condemn and stone her, right? That is what the Pharisees wanted. And not only that, they wanted Christ to do it, right? They wanted Christ to be the one. But what did Christ want? Right? What did Christ do? He wanted to show mercy. He wanted to draw that person back in. He wanted to draw that woman back to God, right? To draw him back into relationship, just as David had said he wanted to do with other people, right? And as we go through these, like, these are very stark contrasts, doing the exact same thing, right? And another one, and this one's maybe a little bit looser, but I'll say providing for your family, right? We're commanded to provide for our families. But what did the Pharisees do, right? They set up, or they allowed the money changers to set up in the temple, right? To take money from the poor people that were there so that they could have way more than what they already had, even though they were mainly the richest people, or, you know, the wealthiest people around. But what about Christ, right? Going back to the feeding of the 5,000, right? He took the very little thing that they had and he used it to feed the multitude, right? There's a very stark contrast on how they think, right? They were taking from people who had little so they could have even more. Christ was taking what little he had and giving it to everyone so that everyone could have more. Right? And then the last one is following the laws of God, right? If you think about it, the Pharisees, right, they were known for following the laws of God. But what did they really do, right? They were really following their own traditions, right? They were trying to put what they said, how God's laws should be interpreted, above God's actual law. And then we know Christ, right? We know he had, you know, he knew no sin. He never sinned. So these are very stark contrasts between these. Right? And like I said at the beginning, you think about this list, they're all things that if I just read off the list, you would say, yeah, those are all good things. But the Pharisees used every one of those good things for evil. Christ used every one of those good things to draw people to the Father. Right? Very stark contrast about how they do it. And this is how we can know, right, if we are eating spiritually unleavened bread or spiritually leavened bread, right? It's not necessarily by the things that we do, right? Even though it's important, it's about why we do them and what the output of it actually is, right? And we know that what Christ says, right? And Christ says this very thing about his disciples, right? He says that, you know, he would know his disciples by the truth that they had, that they understood what God was saying. They understood the ways of God and that they were able to apply them, right? So that's how God, or that's how Christ said he would know his disciples. And then he said externally, right? People outside of the body, outside of him, would know his people by the love that they had for one another, right? How they acted, that not just what they did, but that the outcome of what they did, right? Because of how it was rooted, right? Was it rooted in the ways of God, the ways of sincerity and truth, or was it rooted in hypocrisy and false doctrine, right? And wickedness and maliceness, right? So it's these two things together, right? When we think about, do we know the truth? And when we know the truth, do we use it in the ways that God would use it, right? Is it producing the fruits that God would have us produce, right? It's these two things that show us whether we're eating unleavened bread, right? The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, or the leavened bread of wickedness and maliceness. And so, brethren, you know, we're here on this last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? We're almost through another 7 days, right? We've done this probably many years, but we're through almost another 7 days of eating physical unleavened bread. All right, and what does the 7 days mean? Completeness, right? We've seen that, you know, talked about it many times, and we're close, right? We're just a few more hours away from completing this physical ritual. And we can know, you know, with certainty from a physical perspective, or quite a bit of certainty from a physical perspective, of whether we did what God commanded us or not. But, you know, as I said, the more important thing is, are we doing it from a spiritual perspective, right? Have we completed that spiritual journey, those 7 days of eating spiritual unleavened bread? Has that been completed in us, right? And I said, you know, at the beginning, I know for myself it hasn't been completed, right? I know that I wasn't able to answer that affirmatively, even for 7 days, much less for the rest of my life, right? And I know that, you know, personally, I'm still far away from it. I can, you know, just in these last 7 days, I can think of things, and some of it was, I did something, and I'm like, that really wasn't what I should have done, like, and almost immediately, right? But I know that, right? And I know the high price that God puts on it, but I also know something more important, right? I know that it's not me that's going to complete that spiritual journey. I know that the Father, right, has promised. I know that Christ have promised that they're going to complete that spiritual journey for me, right? And you have that same promise. You have that same promise from God and from his son who's sitting at his right hand that they're going to complete that spiritual journey for you, right? And in some ways, all you have to do is let them complete it, right? It's you have to get out of the way. I have to tell myself, I have to get out of the way, and I have to let them complete it. So brethren, you know, as we close these 7 days, as we close these 7 days of physical ritual of eating this unleavened bread, you know, I want you to think about, you know, think about whether, you know, or how you would answer that question. You know, for these last 7 days, for the next 7 days, for the 7 days after that, are you going to be able to eat only spiritually unleavened bread, right? And I think your answer will be the same as mine, but I hope you come to the same conclusion that I did, which was, am I okay with that answer? Not really. But I know that there's someone else who's going to make that answer eventually yes, right? So there will be a day where I can say, I have gone 7 days, you know, 7 spiritual days and eaten only spiritually unleavened bread.